We are continuing in our studies in the book of Philippians. We're actually going to finish the first verse today. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll remember that last week we looked at the words Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Now we're going to finish that verse that says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The first thing we need to consider is, what was the ministry that Paul had in the city of Philippi? How did he get there? And in what way is this significant to us? Philippi was an important city in that day, but the interesting thing that we see when we examine the scripture is that it was not Paul's original plan to go to Philippi. He had a different plan altogether. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the story of his arriving at that city. And it says, beginning with verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's amazing, isn't it? In other words, God is saying to them, you're not allowed to go in this direction. You're not allowed to minister in this area. And then it says, and after that we came to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So what happened? They were heading in various directions, and God was saying, no, you're not going to go that way. No, you're not going to go that way. We don't know how God directed them. It may have been by a direct revelation. He may have simply said to them, no, you're not going that way, or he may have just simply closed doors so that it was impossible for them to go in that way. Well, what actually did happen? It's a very exciting story. It says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia. Now, we have to understand, Macedonia is in Europe. Macedonia is the first place in Europe that Paul was going to encounter with the gospel. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So God was giving them a clear understanding of where their ministry was going to be. You're not going to go this way. You're not going to go that way. But instead, here's where you're going. You're going over to Macedonia. First of all, I'm happy he went to Macedonia. Think of this for a moment. It's because Paul went to that part of the world that the gospel entered into Europe. And as we know, because the gospel was in Europe, it spread throughout the European regions, eventually to England. And because of the gospel being spread to England, it eventually was brought to the United States, and we had the privilege of hearing it. Do you see what God has done? This was God's planning. I want you to think of this for a moment. How many times has God closed the door in your life? Someplace that you wanted to go. Someplace that you felt that God was leading you, and all of a sudden you come up against the proverbial brick wall and you can't go that way. But somehow God opens up something else. And God opens up a ministry for you and an opportunity for you to serve Him. It's happened in our lives, and I think it's happened in many other lives, that God directs us by way of closing doors and opening doors. And here we are. Why did God lead us to the city of Savannah? I really know now why He did it, but originally I had no concept. I mean, we're Yankees. Hate to say that. But, you know, we're from the North. I mean, I say that I'm a Southerner because I was raised in Southern Pennsylvania, but that doesn't fly too well, really. But, you know, we didn't know that we were going to go south. And God, through His matchless grace, opened up the opportunity. I think I've told the story once or twice, but we were living in Europe and ministering there in the military. And we found out that Nancy's mother, who's now deceased, was not able to live alone. Doctor had said so. So I called the chaplain branch and said, we have to move to the United States. She's on Medicare. She can't get medical services in Europe, so she can't come to live with us there. And every single slot for a chaplain of my rank was closed in the United States. I mean, they had all been given away already. And so that the branch said, we're going to search for a place for you. I had no idea where we were going to move. Could have been anywhere from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the North to the South. No idea whatsoever. But God chose that we would come here. The post chaplain at Hunter Army Airfield decided to retire just in time for us to be called to that ministry. And that's how we're in Savannah. It wasn't our plan. Thank the Lord we're here. I'm thankful for the opportunity we've had here. But you see, God closes doors. All the other doors were closed, and he opened up one. And that's what happened in the life of Paul in that day. Well, they eventually went to the city of Philippi, and apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi, but there was a place outside the city where the Jewish people gathered for worship. We understand that. It says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where they were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And they sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And something marvelous happened. There was a lady there by the name of Lydia. It says that she was from the city of Thyatira. She was one who was in the business of selling purple fabrics. And she was listening to Paul's words. And an amazing thing happened. The word says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Do you know that unless God opens the heart, we cannot hear with understanding? You know, we may be able to hear the words, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. God opened the heart of Lydia, and we find that she trusted in Christ as her Savior and Lord. She was baptized with her entire household. Praise the Lord for what happened in this woman's life. So Paul began to preach, and he was faithful in that ministry. And what happened was, and we read about this down in verse 22, it says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. People can be very violent against the things of the gospel of Christ. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. You know, God used their being thrown into prison to lead someone to Christ. It's amazing when we read the story. You remember the story about the jailer in Philippi? What happened was, and we read it here in the passage, it says in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's amazing. Here they were, they had just been beaten and whipped and thrown into prison, they put in the stocks, and what's the reaction? Some people would say, oh, woe is me, crying about all the terrible things that had happened. Not Paul. Let's praise the Lord. Let's sing some hymns. Let's sing some psalms to the glory of God. And that's what they were doing. And it says in verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's chains were unfastened. The jailer was responsible for the prisoners. If he allowed the prisoners to leave, his life would be worth nothing. He would be punished for that. The jailer awoke and he saw the prison doors were open. He pulled out his sword. He was going to kill himself. Easier to die that way than go through all the punishments that would be in store for him. But Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And here he rushed in trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul had an answer to that one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he trusted in all his household and they were saved. Those are the experiences that Paul had in this city of Philippi. Well, it says that Paul's writing this letter to certain people. He says, to all the saints that are in Philippi. Sometimes we have a misconception of what the word saint means. You know, I've heard people make statements like, oh, he's really a wonderful person. He's a saint. We hear about people being supposedly made saints by a church. The Word of God doesn't use the word saint that way at all. The word saint is a term that is applied to all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So every one of you, if you know Christ the Savior, you're saints. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're saints. Now, what does the word saint mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word hagios, which has the idea of sacred or holy or separated. A saint is one who is separated unto God. A saint is one who has confessed Christ the Savior and is in a relationship with God the Father. We see how the word saint is used in the Word of God. It says, to all the saints who are beloved in Rome, to all who are beloved in Rome, called as saints in Romans chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And we can read passage after passage where the word saint is used, and it's quite obvious that this is simply talking about all who are believers. Every one of them is called as a saint, called as a separated one. Now think about that for a moment. If God has loved us in such a way that he has separated us unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has made us to be in a special relationship with the Savior, shouldn't that be a reason for us to live our lives in a way that honors him? Shouldn't it? It certainly should. Do you know that the Word of God actually tells us that? That saints are to behave in accordance with the position that God has given them. Think about what that would be in the secular world, in the world in which we live every day. Somebody promotes you in your occupation, and you get a much higher job, and you have a higher salary, and you have greater responsibility. The first thing you may ask yourself is, now, how am I supposed to act in my new position? What am I supposed to do? What do I do to be the right kind of supervisor, to do this and to do that? Well, God says, if you have been called as a saint, then God expects you to live in a certain way. In one portion of Scripture, it says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Kentria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints. In other words, a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who is to be honored in a special way, and you, as saints, are to be living in a way that you lift up and honor others who are saints. In Philippians chapter 1, listen to these words in verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you're a saint, live like a saint. If you're a saint, act like someone who's separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. God is saying that if he's placed you in a position of relationship with Christ, you're to live your life for his glory and his honor. If God has lifted you up to be one separated unto Christ, it's incumbent upon you and me to look at our lives and to say, how can I live for the glory of God? And to be focused on living in a way that will honor him in the world in which he has placed us. We are saints. And God writes this letter to all the saints that are in Philippi. And then he focuses on two particular groups among the saints. First of all, he talks about the overseers, and then he talks about the deacons. The word overseer, and it's interesting that there are three terms used for this particular office. One is overseer, one is elder, and another one is pastor. And they basically refer to the same individuals. The word overseer is from the Greek word episkopos, and it's from which we get our English word episcopal. It's a word that talks about someone who has the responsibility of overseeing the church, of serving the Lord in a special way as having responsibility for the ministry of the local church. It's an office that requires certain very specific qualifications. Interestingly enough, God lays out those qualifications in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "It is a worthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer," and it's the same word here, "it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach." When it talks about this, it's interesting. He first uses those words, above reproach, and then he goes down to list the ways in which you can be above reproach. But the key words here are, he must be above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean that he's to be a perfect person. If so, you wouldn't have anybody as an overseer in the church, because I don't know any perfect people. But he's to be above reproach in that there's no way that people could point a finger at this individual and say, "Look, I know this about this fellow. I know this about him. You know, he used to do this and he does this now, and look at the way he's living his life." And we have to be in a position that is above that kind of criticism, above reproach. It says then that he must be the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, so on and so forth. There are descriptions of this individual and what he is to be like. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, it says something similar. It says, "The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain." So you know the kind of person you need to look for when you're looking for someone to lead a church. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The word guardian is the same word, episkopos. Jesus Christ is the ultimate overseer. He's the one who oversees the overseer. He's the one who oversees all the people who are his children in Christ. Well, that's the first word that's used, and that's the one that's used in this passage. But speaking about the same individuals, we read about them when they are called elders. And the word in the original Greek language is the word presbyteros, from which we get our word Presbyterian. It sounds as if we're dealing with all kinds of denominations, doesn't it? But these are the words that are used in Scripture. And the idea of an elder can mean an older person, an older man, but also it speaks of someone who is in authority. It's spoken of again in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We read of the elders. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching." And so on and so forth. There are many mentions of the word elder. In James chapter 5, it talks a little about the ministry of an elder. "If anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." The Word of God speaks about these individuals who have that responsibility in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul was writing this letter, he says, first of all, I'm writing it to all the saints who are in Philippi. Now, among these saints, there are some other people I want to focus on. One of them is the overseers of the church, the elders, the pastors. I'm going to talk to them. This letter is to them. And then he says that he's also sending it to the deacons, to the overseers and deacons. The word deacon, diakonos in Greek, is another interesting word. It simply means a servant. Many people believe, and I'm one of them, that the origin of deacons is what we find in Acts chapter 6. It was a difficult time in the early church. There were disputes. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about this today. Don't we have, occasionally we have disputes in churches, don't we? I've been in churches where, praise the Lord, we don't have a lot of disputes here. I'm thankful for that. But I've been in churches where disputes are rampant. You know, I can remember one particular church where the church split because they couldn't decide what color drapes they were going to have in the church. Now, I mean it. I mean, you know, there was the red drape faction and the blue drape faction. And I mean, they were ready to almost fist fight with one another over what color drapes they had. I don't really care. But, you know, that was the attitude. And this church split and people left because they couldn't get the colored drapes they wanted in the church. Sometimes there are reasons for which we have to dispute. If there's false doctrine being taught or something of that sort, that's important. But so often the disputes that take place in churches are of very little significance. Well, there was a dispute in the early church. We read about it here in Acts chapter 6. It says this. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. This was an ethnic kind of thing. And there was dispute because their widows, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. It was a common thing in those days for widows to be taken care of by the church. It was a sad thing. Today we have, you know, husbands can prepare to leave money to their wives if they die before their wives do. There are programs that can provide support. We have programs in our country that can provide that. That didn't exist in that day. And often a woman who was a widow had no resources. The church made sure that they were being taken care of. So the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They had a responsibility. They were the teachers of God's word, and that was a full-time job. There wasn't enough time for them at the same time to take their time and to deal with making sure that the food was being distributed appropriately. And so they said, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. I want you to pick 7 people. 7 is the number of completion, as you know that. It's the number of perfection in the Word of God. But 7 were to be selected. And so they picked 7 people. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose 7. It's interesting, the first person's mentioned here is the man Stephen. And you'll remember from last week's study that Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was the one who was put to death for his proclamation of the word of God. And it lists all of them here. And it says, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So this is how the concept of a deacon most likely started in the church. This was to be a servant in the church, to work along with the overseer, the elder, the pastor, in order to do those things that are necessary within the congregation to relieve the pressures that would be on the overseer. So there was time for the preparation of preaching and the work of prayer and proclaiming the word of God. There's a lot mentioned in the Bible about deacons and their responsibility. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about the position of deacons and what is the requirement for them. And it's interesting, it sounds a whole lot like the qualifications for the overseer. Not a whole lot of difference there. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. In verse 10 it says, these men must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Same term, if they're beyond reproach. These have to be people about whom you cannot point a finger and say, look at what he's doing. Look at the life that he's living. You cannot find something to openly criticize him for. Deacons must be the husbands of one wife, good manager of their children, their households. And then in verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Paul writes this letter and he says, I'm going to send this letter, I, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints who are in Philippi, all the believers. If he were writing to us, he might be sending letters to all the saints who are in Savannah. But among those saints, I want to focus on two particular groups of people that I want to send this message to. The overseers and the deacons. For they have a special position, and I want them to hear the words that I'm going to proclaim. What do we learn from this very short introduction to the letter? Well, first of all, we learn that we are all saints in that all of us who know Jesus Christ are separated unto him. We have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And as those who have that kind of relationship with Christ, we're to live our lives for his glory and honor. That he has called different groups within the church. He has those who are the overseers, those who have the responsibility of leading the church, and then he has the deacons who serve with them to do the other things that are necessary to make sure that the church functions well. And Paul says that all of these people are to be living their lives for the glory and honor of God. God has sent you here to this congregation. Sometimes you may wonder, how did that happen? Well, you may have been born into this congregation, that's possible. Or maybe you came here at some other time, but it was God's leading that you're here. It was God's leading that you're here in order to do something very special in terms of the service that you can provide for the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Lydia had her heart opened that she could respond to the gospel, so God has opened your heart if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Philippian jailer could fall to his knees and say, what must I do to be saved? You've turned to Christ with just that question. And he's given to you a salvation that's based on your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, his personal Savior and Lord. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how are we to live for the glory of God? What is it that we're to do to bring glory and honor to his name? What special ministry has he called each one of us to? For every saint has a ministry. I know what my ministry is. I know what God's called me to do. I don't know where all of you fit into the picture of what God has asked you to do for his honor and glory. But it's for you to be searching and to know for sure what God has called you to do, that you might do it for his honor and his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this wonderful message that Jesus Christ has come for all the saints, for all who will come to know him as Savior. that he has set apart certain ones as overseers and deacons. But, Father, he has called each and every one of us to bring glory and honor to his name. And we ask our Father that you'll lead us into just those ministries in which you want us to serve. And help us, dear Lord, to glorify you and to honor your name as we seek to serve you each day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.